For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if we were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with a transgressor, and he bare the sin of men, and made intercession for the transgressor. So we're reading Isaiah 53 at the end of verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we ask, what does this really mean? What is the pleasure of the Lord? The pleasure of the Lord. What does the Lord take pleasure in? We have read in Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why was God pleased to bruise Christ? The Lord Jesus was his only begotten son. God loved him, since Christ was his only son. But God also loved his plan of salvation, which included that the Lord Jesus must be crucified and must suffer for the sins of his elect, the equivalent of what his elect had to pay for their sins. And so, it was through the suffering done by Christ that millions of his elect were drawn into the kingdom of God. This is what the Lord takes pleasure in. The Lord delights to extend mercy and grace to these millions who have their sins forgiven. For the Lord delights in mercy. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11. Isaiah 55 verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. In other words, when we speak to others in Christ's name about what God has done for us, we are always 100% successful. The person whom we speak to are either going to be better off because they believe the gospel, or they're going to be worse because they refuse to believe the gospel. So, in either case, the outcome was God's will. And that is why God said, "It shall accomplish that which I please." But all the saints praise God for his mercy, like the prophet Micah. Praise him in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Our God delights in mercy. That is why he created his elect, which were chosen out of sinful mankind, on whom he could pour out his mercy and his grace. And so the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This last word from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 come alive when we consider them in connection with Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 and also with John 6. So please turn your Bible to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. God dictated the epistle to the Ephesians primarily to emphasize the sovereignty of God in choosing whom he's going to save, and to show that we are saved by grace and not by any work that we can do. In fact, we can conclude from this epistle that anyone who believes that he or she is saved because they have done something is definitely not saved. No one can be saved by a works gospel. So, we're reading Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Since God hath predestinated millions of people, in fact, a multitude which no man can number, to become adopted children of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolutely certain that these millions of people shall receive their destiny and become children of God, according to the good pleasure of his will. If God predetermined their destiny, then who can hinder his purpose? This is how the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of Christ. Please turn your Bible to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6, verse 37. God dictated this gospel to the Apostle John primarily to emphasize the sovereignty of God in choosing whom he's going to save, and to show that partaking of the Lord's Supper cannot be a requirement for salvation, for it is something that we do. Therefore, the eating of Christ's flesh and the drinking of his blood must be understood spiritually. So, we're reading John 6, verses 37 through 40. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but to raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How is this passage related to the pleasure of the Lord? Shall prosper in Christ's hand. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No ifs and buts, they shall come to me. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus said, and this is the Father's will, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, not one of those who have been elected from before the foundation of the world shall ever be forgotten, or shall go astray into another gospel. Not one sheep shall be lost. And what is the evidence that they have been drawn into the kingdom of God? Faith. Every one of these sheep shall believe on Christ, and shall believe on the atonement that Christ made for their sin. So God says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance and evidence of salvation. Did the Lord Jesus Christ also have faith? Oh yes, he did have faith. However, it was not faith which serves as the evidence of salvation, but it was the faith that his Father will not leave his soul in hell. What we read about Christ's faith in Isaiah 53 verse 11 is, please, Isaiah 53 verse 11, and you remember that we read in John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on him, where the verb to see the Son must be understood in a very spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. The scribes and Pharisees physically saw Jesus, however, they did not believe on Jesus, and they were not safe at all. Instead, they developed a hatred for him. This proves that God has a spiritual seeing in mind. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Here the Lord Jesus also has a spiritual seeing in mind, for it is impossible that he would physically see the entire world history unfold down to the detail for every human being. It is not necessary that God would show him all the details of all of world history that would follow after the crucifixion. And Christ's payment at the cross was so great and so comprehensive that indeed all of the New Testament world history hangs on the hinge that are called the cross of Christ. And for that reason, God wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we also read in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ was permitted to see, or better to know, of the fruit of the suffering of his soul. And he was satisfied to see that this was a generous recompense for what he has done and for what he had to endure. He looked on the multitude that no man can number, and he saw the true faith spreading over the world, and he saw the glory that shall result unto God from all that he has done. And he saw that this was an ample compensation for all that he had endured. This was his human soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is the person resulting from the unity of God the Son with the man Christ Jesus, who was fully man with a human body and a human soul. There are two reasons why we will point to Christ's soul. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the atonement, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, in his human soul to indicate that he paid the payment for our sins in the human side of his being. Man has sinned, and man has to pay for those sins, and not God the Son. Secondly, Christ suffered in his soul and in his body, but the greatest part of his suffering was in his soul. When the Lord Jesus finished the atonement for our sins in his soul, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." What was really finished? He was still bleeding and hanging on the nails in his hand and in his feet. He was still bleeding from the thorns in his head. He was still bleeding from the stripe on his back. And he was still enduring the scorn from the scribes and Pharisees who were assembled there to celebrate their victory over their enemy. And thus, his physical sufferings were not finished at all. But he finished the suffering in his soul, which were by far the greatest part of his suffering. Spiritually, he had come to the end of the tunnel. Spiritually, he had completed the equivalent of an eternity in hell. We can see that when we look at God's description of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was that it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No man laid a hand on him yet, but he was already suffering in his soul." This was not suffering in anticipation of the cross. This was not motivated by fear because he was afraid to die by crucifixion. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so, we understand that the Lord Jesus saw the horrendous suffering that he had to endure in his human body and soul, and a suffering so great that it would have consumed him if he were only a human being. But since this suffering without being consumed in the process, even when he died, he did not die because he was crucified, but he died because he gave up his life. So we're reading Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, "And shall be satisfied." Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By this knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Why is it that Christ shall be satisfied when he shall see the travail of his soul? So let me bring one example. Turn your Bible to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "We have here the scene whereby God has in his right hand a book or a scroll that is written within and on the backside, and that is sealed with seven seals. And no one in heaven was found to be worthy to open that book. John wept because no one was worthy. But then the Lamb of God, having seven horns and seven eyes, which stood as if he had been slain, took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. And that was the moment when all heaven fell down before the Lamb." So we read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Christ was the only one who was worthy to open the book. Before we can understand how great the honor was to open the book, we first have to understand what this book is. So, this book is far more important than a revelation added to the Bible. This book is not simply a copy. This book is not the Bible or an added extension of the Bible. This book is an original, for it is sealed with seven seals. The fact that this book is written within and on the backside means that it is complete and it is one whole. This book was in the hand of him that seated upon the throne, which means that it contains the eternal thought and plan of the living God. This book is symbolic of the living and powerful decree of God with regard to the things which must surely come to pass. This book is not a dead copy of that decree, or the symbol of such a copy. In that case, the opening of the book would simply be nothing more than that the hidden things of God's counsel were prophetically revealed to us. But that is not the case. This book is the symbol of the decree itself, of the living, irresistible, powerful decree of God, whose chief purpose is to bring into being the kingdom of God, which he planned from before the foundation of the world. The breaking of the seals does not simply open the hidden things of God's counsel, for its idea is not simply that of revelation. But the opening of the book signifies the very realization of that powerful, all-comprehensive decree of God. It signifies, therefore, the very realization of the kingdom. He who is honored with the distinction of breaking the seals receives, therefore, the power to establish and to complete the kingdom, actually to bring to pass all that is written in the book. That is why John wept. For if no one can be found to open this book, then the kingdom of God cannot be realized. But now, after the cross, the Lamb of God is given the honor to open the seals of this book and thereby bring the kingdom of God to realization. This is the great honor that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an incredible, great honor. And that is why we're reading Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My righteous servant. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What does God mean when he says, my righteous servant? We already know that the Lord Jesus is called the suffering servant of Jehovah. We also know that the Lord Jesus said many times that he came to do the will of him who sent him. It does not mean that God the Son is inferior to the God the Father, but it means that the man Christ Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary for the single purpose of being the servant of Jehovah. And being the servant of all the elect of God, to pay for their sins the payment that they are unable to pay. Moreover, the man Christ Jesus must be perfectly righteous. For only if he is righteous can he fulfill the role of the Redeemer of his people. Therefore, he came in the likeness of sinful men. It means he was born without the original sin of Adam. He was not exactly like sinful men, for then he would be stained with original sin, and then he would not qualify to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that is why he came in the likeness of sinful men. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Since the Lord Jesus was born as a man, he too was ranked among God's elect, which means God's chosen ones or God's favorite ones. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. No, not only to the Gentiles. The Hebrew text reads to the nation, which means he shall bring forth judgment to all the nations of the world, including the nation of the Jews. How is Christ going to bring judgment to all the nations? On the cross, he paid for the sins of those whom he intended to save, and he passed by everyone whom he did not intend to save. He paid for the church that he loved, whatever was necessary to gain control over that church, and he passed by all other organizations in the world. He paid for the privilege to rule nation with a rod of iron. Thus, some were immediately judged at the cross, and others were passed by, which guaranteed that they would be judged later on Judgment Day. And so, in effect, all nations were already judged at the cross. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. Isaiah 49, verse 3. We have here in verses 1 through 10 the eighth servant son in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this eighth servant son refers entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're reading Isaiah 49, verse 3. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Do we really see this clearly? The Lord Jesus is called Israel. To most of us, this comes as no surprise. For if we combine Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, with Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we will arrive at the same conclusion. The Lord Jesus is called Israel. If Christ is called Israel, then all those who are in Christ are also called Israel. This is useful information when we need to interpret difficult passages, like the one in Romans 11:26, where we read, And so all Israel shall be saved. Please turn again to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. By this knowledge shall he justify men. Isaiah 53, 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. By his knowledge essentially means by his doctrine or by the knowledge of him. God points out the way and the method by which we experience the power and the effect of the death of Christ. It is through faith in knowing him. Knowing him is salvation, and knowing him means that we also trust that his atonement bought salvation for our soul. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Repeatedly, the Bible says that to know Christ means that we have been saved. For example, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shining our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge of the glory of God is by knowing our Savior Jesus Christ. This knowledge of Him came to us because God commanded the light to shine in our hearts. And thus, salvation is entirely by grace, a free gift from God. A double example is shown to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so, by the knowledge of him shall he justify men, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In what way did Christ bear our iniquities? He was the spotless Lamb of God. He could not substitute himself in our place, for then he would be defiled with our sins, and then he would disqualify himself. The solution is found when we consider the same problem with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He was made sin, and we're made righteous. That is, he was treated as if he were a sinner. Though he was perfectly holy and pure, we're treated as if we were righteous, though we are defiled and depraved. The idea is that on account of what the Lord Jesus has endured, not in our place, but on our behalf, we're treated as if we had ourselves entirely fulfilled the law of God and had never been exposed to his penalty. This is God's plan of making man righteous, or justifying them, that we in him and by him might be made righteous by a righteousness imputed to us by God. So I have to state differently. The perfectly righteous judge declared the penalty for our sins, and then he came from behind the judge bench and paid the penalty on our behalf. The judge was never defiled by our sins, but he paid the penalty on behalf of our sins. The Lord Jesus said it in a much simple way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And because he gave his life a ransom for many, and because he bore our iniquities, which were imputed to him, He was empowered to impute to us his righteousness. But his righteousness rests on us as a cloak. When God looks at us, he sees only our righteousness, for all our sins have been taken away. Our soul is made perfectly righteous, but in our members we're still inclined to sin. But the sinfulness of our members are hidden behind the cloak. It is the cloak of Christ's righteousness. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for giving us this, your church, where we can come and exalt and praise your name. We pray that you will let this church be a strong voice crying in the wilderness of this world. We pray that you will help us to reach men in this world through the CD ministry and also through the internet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing hymn 321, hymn 321, verses 1, 2, 4.